All right. Awesome. All right. So good to be back. For those of you that don't know, my name is Dave, and I am the pastor here at Christ the King, and it's good to be with y'all this morning. If you have a Bible, feel free to turn to Psalm 29. Otherwise, you can follow along in the bulletin if that's how you prefer to do so. I'm going to struggle through this because I don't have my glasses this morning. So if I'm squinting or backing up, you'll know that it's because I'm trying to figure out the proper distance here. It was bound to happen eventually. But we are going to be starting a new series next week in Exodus. But today we're going to be meditating once again on a psalm. And we've just been kind of working through them in order. And we're in Psalm 29 this morning as we together are going to contemplate the majesty of the Lord As David, the poetic king of Israel, reflected on who the Lord is and how the Lord has revealed himself. And as it turns out, you're going to notice that there are some themes in the psalm that providentially prepare us quite well for the Exodus narrative. That was not intended, but it was something that kind of jumped out to me this week as I was preparing for both. You'll notice that David's emphasis in this psalm is on the name of the Lord, which is revealed in the narrative of Exodus, where we learn that the Lord is Yahweh. I am who I am, or I am who I will be. And you're going to see that David is emphasizing and leaning into what it means to glory, or to give glory, or to worship the Lord as who he is, to offer to him the worship that he is due. And you're also going to notice, as we read in a second, that there's a significant focus, if not actually the primary focus, being on the voice of the Lord. And to emphasize the voice of the Lord is to emphasize his power and his presence and activity in this world as the one who created all things and sustains all things. And that language we're going to see is reminiscent of Exodus 20, when the voice of the Lord was booming like thunder from Mount Sinai, and it caused the people to tremble and to fear. And that's something that David doesn't explicitly state here, but you're going to see how he poetically draws us in to that reality. And I'm not going to talk too much about this. We'll see this in weeks to come. But to hear the voice of the Lord is to obey the voice of the Lord. It is to obey the Lord. And in from the context of this psalm, to hear the voice of the Lord, to recognize his power and his majesty, and to wonder with amazement at who he is to worship him. It's to respond with worship. And then on top of that, we're going to see this emphasis on the rule and reign of the Lord as the benevolent and loving king whose strength and power are wielded for the sake of not only bringing honor and glory to his name, but in order to bless his people and give them peace. And so with all of that, let's now stand, if we're able, for the reading of God's word from Psalm 29 as we jump into the text. Again, Psalm 29, a psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory, or the God of glory, thunders the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, this Psalm of David is, as I'm sure you can tell through just the imagery and the energy of the psalm, it's a psalm of praise. It's a psalm that is, as we're going to see, self-consciously supposed to evoke wonder and amazement that leads to worship. And as King David reflects on the strength and the power and the majesty of the Lord, or as he reflects on the strength and the power of Yahweh, which we'll see, I think it's significant to just kind of note the fact that this is an example of this. David is reflecting on Yahweh. David is reflecting on God as he had revealed himself in the Old Testament. But it's important for us to recognize that this God that David is reflecting on is the God who has made himself known in the person of Jesus, who is the image of God. It's why we read from Colossians 1, and Jesus is the one who through his life, death, and resurrection has received the name that is above every name. So as David reflects on the name of the Lord, and as he reflects on the majestic and powerful nature and character of who God is as he's revealed himself, he is, without realizing it, reflecting on the very nature and person of Jesus whom we worship. And I think that's significant, and we're going to see how that's even not necessarily implied, but how we can draw that even out of this text when we get to the end. And I just want to kind of comment on that, that as we think about David reflecting on Yahweh, we are reflecting on the God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has made himself known in the incarnation of the Son. And David, in this psalm, as he's reflecting on all of this, he quite directly invites others, not just himself, but he invites others to join him in worshiping this great and glorious God who has made himself known as the one who is, as Yahweh himself, which again, the Lord reveals himself to Moses out of that flaming, fiery bush as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who is, I am. And that's the God who says that he is the God of steadfast love and faithfulness, the one who shows mercy and grace, but who will bring judgment and justice into the world. And David, he quite vividly draws our attention to the otherness of who this God is that we worship. And then at the end, he emphasizes the blessing that comes to those who know the Lord and know him covenantally. So he draws our attention to the need to and invites us to worship. He then emphasizes the otherness of who God is as we experience him. And then he demonstrates the blessings that we receive from knowing him. So hopefully you've seen the three main points there. But let's just kind of go through them in order here. And you can follow along in your bulletin. So let's look first at the first movement. The invitation, or an invitation to worship the Lord, to worship Yahweh. We see this in verses 1 and 2. David says, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Now, you might wonder, what does it mean to ascribe all of these things? What are we doing? Well, first of all, I think it's significant. First, David addresses the heavenly beings. He's addressing, first and foremost, the angelic hosts, and he's inviting them explicitly to ascribe to the Lord all of this and to then enter into the worship of the Lord in the splendor of the Lord's holiness. All of the commentators that I read demonstrated the fact that it's probably that the Hebrew here is a little bit unclear and confusing, but it's likely that what it should end with, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness, not worship him in the splendor of our holiness, but to worship him in the splendor of his holiness. And that's what all of this language of ascribing glory and ascribing strength, ascribing to him the glory due his name for who he is as existence itself, all of that can be summarized in that invitation then to worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness, to magnify and glorify his holy name. Now, I want to just point out the fact that David, yes, he's addressing the angelic hosts. Yes, he is inviting all of the hosts of heaven to engage in worship, but don't miss the fact that implicitly, he's inviting the reader or the singer to then join in that heavenly worship. You know, we talk about the fact that Paul makes it clear in Ephesians chapter 2 that we, through our union with Christ, have been brought up into the heavenly places. That what we're doing in worship is we're participating in that which John saw a vision of. We're participating in the worship that takes place at the very throne of God. So we are brought into that heavenly worship. We are participating in the worship of the throne room of God. That's why this is, not because of the building in and of itself, however it's decorated or however we're dressed or wherever it's located, because this is where the God of the universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, meets with his people. This becomes a place where heaven and earth are joined together, and we are brought up into the heavenly places to participate in the worship that David here is inviting the angelic hosts to join him in. Which, I mean, if we just stop right there and just kind of contemplate that and meditate upon that, I think it's something that is very counterintuitive. We think of worship week in and week out somewhat of a mundane kind of ritual, something that we just do regularly without thinking about. But I think it's worth contemplating and taking the time to just sit in the reality of the fact that in this ordinary brick and mortar building, with sometimes too much light and sometimes not enough light, sometimes it's hot, sometimes it's cold, sometimes there are loud noises and crying babies and dropping, you know, papers and all that kind of stuff. In the midst of all of that, God is present with us, and we are present with him, and we are participating and joining in the worship of the elders and the angels and those who have gone before us as we declare the praises and the might and the glory and the wonder and the majesty of the God who has said, "You are my people and I am your God." And we're going to see how all of that begins to unfold in the story of Exodus. And we're participating in the continuation of that story now. And we're acting it out as we worship. That is the beauty of what's going on when we gather in the Lord's presence. But so David invites the hosts of heaven to ascribe the glory that is due his name. He invites them directly and us indirectly. And then he makes clear that what we're doing in this is worship. But as he invites us to worship, he wants us to worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. And then he shifts to contemplating exactly what the wonder of his holiness is, or the splendor of his holiness is, and how he can best capture that. Okay? So that's going to move us on then to the experiential otherness of the Lord, the complete and utter separation of God from us in the sense of he is beyond us. He is wholly other. He is being itself. And for us to kind of contemplate that, we need to think, as Calvin would talk about, the scriptures use baby talk. He talks down to us a little bit so that it could communicate the truth and the reality of who God is in ways that we, in our finiteness, can comprehend. And so David's going to use the image of a storm. So one of the things that I miss from growing up in Arizona, along with missing the dry heat, which I never thought I would miss, but now I officially miss the dry heat. But one of the things I miss from Arizona is the monsoon season. Now, when I was growing up, I didn't like it because it often interrupted baseball games and baseball practice. But as I've gotten older and as I've thought about it, I really miss how I used to love seeing the thunderstorms form. So for a while, I lived on the northeast side of town at the very base of one of the mountains. And so Tucson, where I grew up, is surrounded by mountain ranges. And so I used to watch from the north. I would sit at the base of the Santa Catalina Mountains, and I would look out off my balcony, and I would see the storms forming just on the other side of the Rincon Mountains, and I would literally see the clouds begin to gather. At first, it was small, and then it would get bigger, and it would get bigger, and it would get darker, and it would get darker, and then you could start to see how it was starting to actually move around the base of the Rincon Mountains and come between the Rincons and the Santa Rita Mountains, and then it would come into, as it gained momentum and speed and power, it would begin to just kind of come right at me in the north. And it would just get bigger and bigger and louder and more violent, and you could hear the thunder, and you could hear it. You could hear the initial thunder, and then you could see the lightning, and then you would hear the thunder bounce off the mountain range behind you, and then it would just begin to like pour, and the wind is blowing. And what was really cool about Tucson, because it was surrounded by mountains, you'd be able to watch the storm form, you'd watch it come around the mountain range, and then it would literally kind of ping pong, and it would bounce off of the various mountain ranges, and it would stick around for a while before it finally was able to find its escape. And it was kind of funny how this happened, but it would then kind of follow up I-10 toward Phoenix. But you just got to watch all of that. Watch it unfold and just sit and listen to the sound of it. I mean, it was amazing how it affected all of your senses. I haven't noticed it quite as much out here, although recently one of the kids wanted to go ride a bike, and I said, yeah, go ahead, go ride your bike. And then I look out the window, and I see the storm coming, and before we could even like get to the garage to get the bike out, the heavens opened, and the thunder was cracking, and the house was shaking. But what was cool in Tucson was you could smell it. You could smell the storm coming, then you would see it, and you would hear it, and you would feel it, and then when it was gone, there was that peace and that calm, and there was that fresh rain smell of everything having just been cleansed, right? It was beautiful. Well, David, I bring all of that up because that's exactly what David is doing here. Although he uses geography that's not as familiar with us, but he reflects on the fact that he sees out over the water. If you begin in verse 3, He sees out over the waters a storm gathering. And it's a storm that's going to have thunder. And there's this play on words here where David is referring to the voice of the Lord over the waters as he sees the storm clouds gathering and as he hears the thunder crack. It's as if he's hearing the voice of the Lord. It's the exact same language that's used in Exodus 20, when the Israelites hear the Lord speaking from the top of Mount Sinai, and it terrifies them so much so that they say to Moses, you speak to us. You go speak to the Lord. You go into the cloud and into the thunder. You speak to him. You come and talk to us. We don't want to hear his voice because it's too much for us to endure. And so David looks out over the waters and he sees the storm gathering. He hears the storm gathering, and all it makes him think about is the glory and the majesty and the power of who God is as God is revealing himself, as it were, through this non-sacramental sign, if you will, of his presence in the storm. And so in verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. Just anytime you hear thunder now, you can think, oh, that is in a sense what the scriptures want me to imagine it's like to hear God speak.
the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Think about the wonder and the awe and the fear that a storm can cause. Not necessarily fear that causes you to run away and hide, but fear that that helps you recognize just how small you are, how vulnerable you are, and how much you are in awe of that which, in a sense, terrifies you, right? Even though, as we think about it, a storm can both bring destruction and bring life, as David's going to draw our attention to. So there's the voice and the thunder. But we also get the sense that David is thinking in terms of how God is present and his voice is felt and even heard perhaps in the wind. So verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. And the commentators kind of draw our attention to the fact that, like, as the storm is coming and as the storm builds momentum, as David's watched it come from the sea and as it gathers onto the land, David is now watching the storm and he's seeing all of the destruction that it brings through the wind and as it breaks the cedars and as it causes the Lebanon to skip like a calf. And David's just using this poetic imagery and this language of what's happening as the storm blows through this region. And then in verse 7, the voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. And you see the flashes of lightning. It's not just hearing the thunder. It's not just feeling the wind and seeing the storm's power. But now you're seeing the flashes of lightning that just kind of strike here and strike there and strike there and strike here. And David is just back watching it and just taking it all in. And he's in wonder of the God who reveals himself in the storm. And then he says that the voice of the Lord makes, this is verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. Again, you see the destructive nature of it, but I think there you also get a hint of life, right? The Lord's presence, as awe-inspiring, as terrifying as it is, as much as the Lord will come in judgment, and we ought to fear him as a result, and as we ought to have reverence for him, There's a hint there, and David, I think, is going to make this a little bit more explicit later in the psalm, that the Lord's presence is not, it's not a negative thing. Particularly for God's people, the Lord's presence is a good thing to find refuge and strength in, because it's in the Lord and in his presence that we find life. And I think there's a little bit of a hint at this that you might know this, but when there's a storm, oftentimes births happen. People that are, you know, women that are pregnant and are close to term will often give birth in the midst of a storm because the pressure changes. And I think here there's a nod to the fact that as the Lord comes in his presence, it also brings life. And we see that the deer gives birth, even as the forests are stripped bare. And what is the result of all of this? What is the result of this recognition of the glory and the majesty and the power and the strength of who God is? But David kind of summarizes all of it, and everything that he's been encouraging is worship. And now we come back to this concept of glorifying or bringing glory to God as we worship in the splendor of his holiness. That's exactly what happens in the temple. Now, some commentators would suggest that this is the heavenly temple, referenced at the end of verse 9. I tend to think it's not an either or, it's a both and. The worship in the earthly temple, which the church now is, the temple of the living God, the worship that happens in the earthly temple is a reflection of the worship that happens in the heavenly temple. And how much more so is that the case now that Jesus himself is the one who leads us in worship from the throne of God? And so as we reflect on the majesty and the power and the might and the splendor of who God is, all we can do is join the hosts of heaven and join the saints throughout the ages and even those that have gone before us in singing and declaring the glory and the wonder of who the God we worship is. The God who has come to us in order to bring us to Him. And David kind of, I think, as he's reflecting on this, then shifts gears a little bit away from some of the poetry to just acknowledge exactly what he's reflecting on. And that is the reality that the God we worship, the God who reveals himself in creation and in his ongoing sustaining of creation by the word of his power, is the God, Yahweh, the Lord, who sits enthroned over the flood. In other words, he sits enthroned over weather patterns and over all of the effects thereof. He's the one who is the sovereign king over all things. And this is the God who has made himself known in the person of Jesus, the one who is preeminent, the one who, through his act of humiliation, demonstrates the might and the power and the majesty of God, as Philippians makes clear. He's the one who now has revealed to us the true might and majesty and strength of the Lord that blesses his people, who brings blessing and grace to those who put their faith in him. And see, we see that Jesus is the one who reveals this God who is revealed in the thunderstorm, but he reveals himself in humility, in self-giving sacrifice, and now he's the one who has the name that is above every name. Again, just note how David encourages us to reflect on the name of the Lord, to reflect on the name and the character of Yahweh, who reveals himself not only in his name, but in his actions and in his character. And we see him preeminently revealing himself in the person of Jesus, who invites us then, by faith, to enter into that worship that will take place on the last day, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord and Master of all. But we get to do that now by grace. We get to do that now and participate in that now, not in the context of judgment, but in the context of blessing, as we receive from that very throne on which God sits the blessings of his steadfast love, of his faithfulness, of, as we'll see here, the peace that he gives his people. Note verse 11, may the Lord give strength to his people. I've been reflecting a lot recently on the fact that the Lord, as revealed particularly in the person of Jesus, is our refuge and strength. He is the very present help in time of trouble, to quote Psalm 46. But here we see that may the Lord give strength, and I think we can say by extension there, refuge to his people, and may the Lord bless his people with peace. May the Lord give to his people blessing and peace. So if we step back for a second here, kind of implicit, well, I've been assuming here that Jesus reveals this God of the Old Testament, that he reveals the very Lord that David is reflecting upon and worshiping, Yahweh. But notice how it's actually much more explicit than we might at face value take note of. It's not in the same order that we normally talk about it, but David calls us to worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. And then he reflects on the splendor of his holiness as he's revealed himself as the one who speaks. Note, verse 3 through 9 repeatedly uses the language of the voice of the Lord. That is to be heeded and heard, is to not be rejected, but is to be received and obeyed, right? God himself is revealing himself as the source of prophetic revelation. Okay? So we see there the prophetic nature of God. But then also he's the king who sits enthroned above all things, right?
So you've got prophet and you've got king. And then if you notice in the end, verse 11, may the Lord bless or give blessing to his people with peace. What does that remind you of? The Aaronic priestly blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. You see, the offices of prophet, priest, and king, which were separate in the Old Testament, and which Jesus as our mediator takes upon himself, that threefold office, all of that is revealing the character and nature of the God who is and who calls us into being and into communion and fellowship with him. He's the one who speaks the world into existence, and we respond in worship. He calls us to himself, and we respond by following him, by obeying him, by believing in him, by finding our identity in him, by submitting ourselves to his rule and reign, and by experiencing through faith and by grace the blessings and the peace of our covenant fellowship with him. See, when Jesus comes to us as our prophet, priest, and king, he is revealing the very majestic holiness, power, might, and strength of the Lord. But he does it through humility, through self-sacrifice, through the giving of himself for the other, in order that through that we might receive the benefits and the blessings of the love of the Father, the grace of the Son, and the fellowship of the Spirit. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray.